welcome to Northridge Church. We are glad that you are here, whether you're here at this campus or at our Greece campus. Last week, my wife and I were able to be over at the Greece campus and enjoyed hanging out with all of you for the morning. And things are going great, you know, here at Arondecoit, or if you check it out online, you maybe hear me talk about Greece every week, but may not be real aware of all that's happening. When we first started our Greece campus, the first month, I think, if I remember right, we were averaging just below 200 in the 190s that first month. This last Sunday, we had over 270 there. And so, yeah, it's awesome. It just keeps growing. We're talking about when do we move over, and maybe into even a larger theater. So thank you, those that are at Greece that went from this campus, and then those of you who are new, and I had a chance to meet this last Sunday. I really enjoyed that, so thank you. And overall, God just keeps, in a way that's indescribable to us, he keeps growing our church, seeing lives change. We had our highest ever attendance last Sunday of 1,440, highest non-holiday special Sunday. Just awesome, so thank you for joining with us in the Great Commission God has called us to do, and praying, investing, and inviting. It's an exciting journey that God has us on. I do want to mention a couple of things. On your way out today, you are going to be receiving a packet of cards at both our campuses, and it's seven different cards, and there's 14 different verses on them, on the front and on the back. Basically, we're going to be studying through the book of 1 Peter for an extended period of time as a church, and it's going to go for several months. I don't really know how long yet. But I want to encourage you that I think there's some spiritual disciplines that are crucial for an individual. I think the most important spiritual discipline as an individual, there's some corporate spiritual disciplines, but I think the most important personal spiritual discipline is intaking the Bible, that you spend time on a regular basis, daily basis, reading your Bible, studying your Bible. I think the second most important personal discipline is prayer. And then I think, in my opinion, this is purely opinion, is the memorization of the Bible. The Bible tells us that the Word of God needs to be on the tip of our tongue, on the front of our minds, in the center of our hearts, so that we won't sin, that when we know the Word of God, it impacts the way we live. So we're giving these out to everybody. I want to encourage you. I went through the book of 1 Peter. A couple of us went through and tried to highlight what we think would be the most significant verses for you to memorize. So maybe in the coming months, you may choose to make this part of your personal discipline. And if you think, I don't know about that, take one anyway. We have plenty for everyone. So take a copy of these of this packet of seven cards on your way out. A second thing I want to mention, back when we did the book of Ephesians, we had what we called an Ephesian challenge. And basically the idea was to help those of you who maybe don't have a daily habit of Bible reading to begin one. So we're going to do something similar through the book of 1 Peter. So on the connections card that here at the Arondecoit campus, it's on the chair pocket in front of you. At the Greece campus, it's in the pocket there, or in the cup holder that you're at your seat. Just when you fill out that connections card, just check off 1 Peter Challenge. We'll have that as an option the next couple of weeks. And then weekly, here's what will happen. You'll get an email from me basically giving you an assignment for the week. And the assignment's going to be pretty basic, that Monday through Friday, you're going to read one chapter in the book of 1 Peter every day, Monday through Friday. Saturday, you'll probably be working on a memory verse, either learning a new one or reviewing. And then throughout the week, there'll be one small assignment you'll be given. As you read chapter 1, look for this, or mark this, or notice this. Chapter 2, the same thing all week long. So if you're not in a regular habit of intaking the Bible, and you know you need to do that, that's the most important spiritual personal discipline you can undertake, just sign up for the 1 Peter Challenge, and you'll be getting emails even this week. Probably you'll get your first one. Well, it may not be till next week, but we can get all the names together into an email list. But understanding, reading, comprehending, applying the Bible is the most important personal discipline you can be about. So if you don't have a habit of doing that, maybe the 1 Peter Challenge will help you. It's going to take you about 5 minutes a day. You'll get an email with an attachment that you can print, or just look at your computer, a PDF that you can do the assignment each week. Okay, So hopefully you're in the book of 1 Peter. If not, go ahead and turn there or open your app to 1 Peter chapter 1. I've never broken any bones that I've had to have a cast. I've broken a toe. I've injured appendages to a place that didn't need a cast, but probably maybe broke little things here and there. But I've never had any major breaks of an arm or a leg. The two most severe injuries that I ever sustained really messed up my average mediocre athletic career. The first was when I was a junior in high school. I separated my right shoulder. It was actually phys ed class, and we were walking out of the back door of our school. You go down these steps onto the back field where we would have phys ed in good weather. And I jumped onto a friend's back, and he just kind of leaned over and flipped me over his back. And with the way he grabbed my arm, the way I flipped off it, my shoulder dislocated. And went through a couple of months of rehab for it. That was the first time. The second time I dislocated my shoulder was when I was in college. The college I went to had this tradition. You weren't allowed to get into the pond, and it was, dirty enough you wouldn't want to, but the only time it was kind of allowed is if you got engaged and you're still in college, you got thrown in the pond. The guy did. And I got engaged before my senior year of college. Sue had already graduated. And so I knew it probably was coming, but just hoping that, I get through the year. That didn't happen. We were playing an intramural softball game and walking back to the dorm, and I just had this sense, that sense when something's not quite right. And I looked behind me, and we had all started walking back together, 15 of us or so. And I looked behind me, and all of a sudden, they're talking, and they keep looking up at me. And I instantly figured out what was happening. So I did the stupidest thing I could have done. I should have run straight toward the pond. Instead, I ran the opposite direction. And I'm not going to outrun 15 guys. And they definitely caught me. And then they basically just, it was a little wrestling match. And then they basically carried me, one on each arm, one on each leg, and just carried me 200 or 300 yards over to the pond. And there was a dock there at the time, and they went out to the dock and started throwing me in. And my mind starts racing, and I determine one thing must happen. There's no way I'm going in alone. So they count it off, and they throw. And the way I was, my mind's working. I'm looking, I'm saying, this is going to work out pretty good, because the way they threw me, I was twisting, but I thought, I'm going to land on my feet right near the dock. So I landed and instantly grabbed the edge of the dock, and two things happened simultaneously at that moment as I started to push myself up. Number one, they figured out that I had a goal, and they started running. The second thing that happened is as soon as I pushed, my shoulder popped up out of place, and I don't know if it was probably from all the carrying 200 or 300 yards being dragged and carried, and so I fell back in the water and yelled, and they kind of stopped, and I, my shoulder, and literally they said, yeah, right, and they kept running. So now I'm in the pond with one arm trying to get out with my shoulder dislocated, and that is why to this day, if you ever, throw a baseball or a football with me, I can't throw far, long, or well. It looks really awkward. I can't throw fast because of those shoulder dislocations. The second injury I had that wasn't a break, but was probably my most severe injury, was also my junior year in high school. And sadly, I actually remember the date of this injury. It was December 3rd, 1985. And why that's significant to me is because my brother is 2 years older than me. So I was a junior in high school. He had graduated the year before and was now off at college. And my brother is a far superior athlete to me in every way. There's one sport I can beat him at, and that's golf. But that's simply because I started my sophomore year playing golf, and he didn't start till after college. So I could still beat him at golf. Tennis, we've probably played literally at least 100 times. I have beat him exactly twice. Sad I remember that, I know, but that's not the point, so leave me alone. I might be able to beat him at bowling, but I don't know if that counts as a sport when you do it like once every 3 years. No offense to bowlers. But at everything, at basketball, he can beat me. If we play ping pong, he will beat me. Tennis, I mentioned. Playing Madden football as a video game, he'll beat me. He just would beat me at everything, and he's pretty merciless about it. Well, when I was a sophomore, I started on our JV basketball team, And I improved significantly between my sophomore year and junior year of high school in basketball. And so much so that I began, there was a date that I had circled on my calendar. At the end of December, every year, our high school basketball team would have a scrimmage that was more than a scrimmage to any of us. It was the alumni game. And our varsity basketball team would play against the basketball players who had graduated and were off in college. And I had that date in mind because I had improved significantly, gone from JV to projected starter on varsity, and I thought, this is going to be my public moment to outshine my brother. And so I was working hard toward this. Now, of course, in my 16-year-old mindset, it never had hit me that probably my improvement from my sophomore to junior year would pale in comparison to his improvement from playing high school basketball to now being a college basketball player. What did I know? But I was hopeful. Again, don't ruin my dream. So we were practicing, and we were doing this drill in basketball. Some of you, if you did sports, you know this drill where the coach blows his whistle and points one way, and you shuffle one way. It's a defensive drill. And he had pointed this way, and then he pointed back, and I planted my left foot, turned to shuffle back, and my kneecap went from where it is right now to right over here, kind of almost to the back of my knee. And it was painful, and it took away that game that was going to be played 3 weeks from then against my brother. I was extremely disappointed, but ended up being able to play a little bit towards the end of that season and play the next season, although never quite the same. The second time I dislocated this kneecap was I was playing in a 3-on-3 basketball tournament in 1995, and we had a great team. I recruited a couple of ringers, a former college football player, and a guy who was playing in the NFL at the time. And so we had a team, and we were doing really well, undefeated, moving toward the finals. And during one of the, I think it was the quarterfinal game, I dislocated the kneecap again. And that was the end of my competitive basketball days. And since then, I've had two surgeries and continue with problems with the knee. It's just the reality. But I tell you all that to tell you this. When I was in high school and had the initial dislocations, one of the right shoulder and one of my left knee, I remember, I don't know how many conversations you remember in high school, but this is one of the very few exact conversations I remember. I was sitting at the kitchen table, and my dad simply said to me, David, I've been thinking about the whole injuries you've had, and I'm just wondering if God's trying to get your attention about something. And I was a very spiritually sensitive 16-year-old and just said, wait, this was a new concept to me. Dad, what do you mean? He said, well, you dislocated your shoulder this fall. This December, you dislocated your knee. And I don't know what causes dislocations. I just don't know anything about it physically, what that is. Is it weak joints, ligaments, tendons? I don't know what it is. But maybe it's that. Or maybe, he said, God's trying to get your attention about something. So that intrigued me. Like, okay, what, Dad? What's he trying to get my attention about? And he simply said, I don't know. You got to figure that out. So that began a pretty intense time for me spiritually of trying to evaluate that, evaluating sin in my life, what message is God sending to me. And I was going through, some physical pain that's normal with those kinds of things, but also some emotional pain with it. And then even some spiritual questioning. What does this mean, God? What do you want? Is there something you're trying to say? Now, since then, I've figured out very definitively what God was doing. It was because of those injuries, it started me on a path toward being a pastor instead of a professional athlete. I'm just kidding. Again, don't ruin my dream. No. No, it wasn't that. I don't know. I still don't know what it is. I have thought that maybe, certainly it is potentially possible that I would have followed more towards the path of my brother, which would be an athletic emphasis in college. Instead, when I got to college, I spent the next 2.5 years almost every weekend and all summer long and during my breaks traveling for my college, representing the school with a group where we would, a small group, 1 year of three guys, one group, 1 year, three guys and two girls, and we traveled and sang and represented the school. And in that 2.5 years, I visited and saw more churches, spent time with more pastors than I have in the last 20 years of my ministry life. And it gave me incredible exposure to all different kinds of pastors and churches, and it has benefited me in ways that I probably still don't recognize, but I don't know if that's the reason why or not. But here's why I tell you that story. That I long for you as we talk about, this is, Peter is going to introduce to us this issue of suffering today. He's not going to get real specific, because later in the book, he gets really specific about suffering in very particular situations when it comes to persecution and government and your job and your marriage. He's going to get real specific about that. But in this section we're going to cover today, just four verses, he's going to get specific and just look at, look at in general some principles about suffering. So that's what I want to do, is just kind of introduce this. But I think the best way for us to work through this together is for you to begin by having in your mind an area of life where you are suffering right now, a trial in your life that you're facing. What is it that day to day easily can consume your thoughts? When you think about a difficult moment in your life right now, what is it you think of? And I just want to invite you, because Peter's going to get real specific when we get to the middle of chapter 2. But for now, I wonder if you just want to get specific by grabbing onto that. And as I talk through these five general principles that Peter gives us, you may be able to apply them specifically. And it'll make this talk more meaningful to you. And maybe for you, it's a physical issue of cancer or surgery or a disease or an illness or an injury or a marriage that's broken and falling apart or a relationship that used to be close and now isn't and you feel incredibly lonely. Maybe it's a financial trial and strain that you have in your life. Maybe you can't afford your mortgage or your school bill, your RG&E bill. You don't even know how you're going to put gas in your car this week. Maybe it's a child who is running far and fast from God, and you cry and you pray and you plead with them, and you're getting nowhere. Maybe you lost your job. You have no idea where income's going to come from. You've lost all your confidence. Or maybe for you, it's something that's smaller than that. When you hear those, you think, well, my trial isn't that big, but it's still significant to you, and it is important, and it is suffering. Whether it's a situation in the school you attend, maybe it's a relationship there, a job you don't like. Maybe your car is at the shop more than it's in your driveway. Maybe you flunked out of a class, you lost a scholarship, you got demoted at work, you've been told you won't be getting a raise. Maybe it's a significant sin issue that you have been walking with alone and you just can't seem to overcome it. Maybe it's depression or anxiety, fear that seizes you. Maybe it's some kind of sickness. Whatever it is, I long for you to keep that in mind as we work through this today. This book is all about suffering and how to handle suffering, how to respond to suffering, how to find hope in suffering. So in four verses today, verses 6 through 9, Peter's going to give us five truths about suffering that I think are crucial for us. If we can grab the perspective of these verses, I think it changes everything. Let's read the verses and then we'll jump into it. Verses 6 through 9, 1 Peter 1. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter jumps right into this, and he starts with the phrase, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, in what do you greatly rejoice? And that goes back to what we talked about in the first two sermons on Peter. Peter uses the word salvation a lot in this. And if you remember, the one-word definition of salvation is rescue or deliverance. But a theological definition of salvation is this. It's the spiritual state of a convicted sinner who is eternally resting by faith in the forgiveness that God freely offers in Christ. That's salvation. And when Peter talks about salvation, he speaks of it in three time senses. He speaks of it in the past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, you were saved or rescued from sin's penalty. In the present, you are being rescued from sin's power. In the future, you will be rescued from sin's presence. And in the first verses of the book, there's four words that we talked about last time. There's election, verses 1 and 2. God chose you. You are God's elect. That happened in eternity past. You were regenerated. This also happened in the past once you placed your faith in Christ. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, then this is still in your future. And then those who have been elected and regenerated, this is what happens now in the present. You are being sanctified. You are being set apart. You are being made to look and act more like Jesus. Then in the future is your glorification. There is a future inheritance that is yours. It's your final salvation. And that future inheritance, that glorification, we were told in what we studied in verse 5, it can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. It's untouched by death, untouched by evil, untouched by time. That's what we covered. So when Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, what he means is, in this incredible salvation, this past, present, and future salvation, in your election, in your regeneration, in your sanctification, in your glorification, you greatly rejoice in that. And then he says this, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So in these four verses, there's five different truths I want to go through very briefly that we learn about trials. You could write them down in your notes in your program. The first one is this. Christians are not exempt from suffering. Christians are not exempt from suffering. Trials, we face trials. We aren't exempt from it. And I don't know maybe what you've been told. I'm absolutely convinced that following Jesus is better. It's infinitely better than walking this life without Christ. Certainly with Christ, the end result of heaven is way better. But I'm convinced even here and now in this life is better, infinitely better following Christ than without Christ. But that doesn't mean that there's no trials, that there's no pain, that there's no discouragement. Life is infinitely better now, but it's not pain-free. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world, you will have trouble. You will. Christians are not exempt from suffering. Jesus also said this, though, in Matthew 11. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What Jesus means by that is, everyone takes a yoke on themselves. With every freedom in life, there's a corresponding bondage. You choose one way to live your life, there's a bondage, a yoke that goes with that. And Jesus says, take my yoke, because that's an easy yoke. The bondage of following me, what that requires is easy, it's light. You'll find rest there. But that doesn't mean it's painless. Christians are not exempt from suffering. A second truth that we want to grab onto in general is the blessing of your salvation far outweighs the burden of your suffering. The blessing of your salvation far outweighs the burden of your suffering. The verse begins with, verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. Joy is the consistent trait of a Christian in suffering. Joy is to be the consistent trait of a Christian in suffering. Why? Because the blessing of your salvation far outweighs the burden of your suffering. It far outweighs it. He keeps going. He comes back to that theme at the end of verse 8. Look at it there. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Verse 9. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because of what's true in your past, because of what is true right now in the present, and because of what will be true in the future, joy is to be your constant companion. When life is hard, really hard, you know how it ends. This life is short, it's temporary, it's only the beginning. And the blessing, those who comprehend their election, their regeneration, their sanctification, their glorification, the joy, the blessing of their salvation far outweighs the burden of any suffering. And if you stop and consider the person who is without Christ, they may not even face the same burdens you have, but keep walking that road after this life. And your suffering may be more than theirs. It could be. But their suffering in this life is nothing compared to the suffering they will face. And your suffering in this life is nothing compared to the blessing you will face. In this, you greatly rejoice. In John 16:33, we read that earlier. In this world you will have trouble, but look how the verse ends. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we have joy? We have everything in Christ. At worst, our suffering is temporary. At best, it's sanctifying. It's helping us look and act more like Jesus. It was a few weeks ago that Nate Miller talked about a phrase that I've used for a long time that I heard from C.J. Mahaney maybe a decade or more ago, where when people ask him, how are you doing, C.J. Mahaney loves to respond, better than I deserve. How do we know if we have the right perspective in trials? How do we know if we really believe that the blessing of our salvation far outweighs the burden of our suffering? We know when we, how we respond to our trials. That's how we know if we have the right perspective. We deserve hell. Instead, we're given heaven and everything here on earth too. I guess one way to imagine it, let me illustrate it this way, is imagine that in one day, and I really want you to try to imagine how you would feel if this would happen. This would be pretty devastating for any of us. Imagine in one day your car got stolen. On that same day, you lost your cell phone. Some of you, that might bother more than the car. I don't really know. Thirdly, your other car, your mechanic calls you and says, hey, you brought the car in for an inspection. I got some bad news. And he goes through a list of things that's wrong with your car. Your transmission is shot. Your alternator's gone. Your catalytic converter, do cars have that anymore? I don't even know. Well, let's say they do. That's bad, and the cost to repair this is more than the value of the car. What do you want to do? And you say, the other car's stolen. I don't know. Let me think about it. You hang up the phone, and you come to find out, you get a phone call that you owe the government. Your tax man has been ripping you off, and you owe the government by April 15th $75,000, all in one day. It's devastating. And not only that, but just before you're ready to go home and you have to get a ride home with a friend because remember, one car was stolen, the other one's in the shop. Your boss calls you in and says, I don't know if you've heard the news, but there's going to be an announcement tonight. This company is over. We're liquidating. It's gone. There's no severance. There's no nothing. No health insurance. In fact, if you didn't cash your check last week, it's going to bounce. Now, imagine if all of that happened in one day. You get home and you walk in the door, and your wife has this incredibly happy look on her face, and you say, wait a minute, honey, you got to know, my car was stolen, my cell phone is gone. She says, well, no wonder, I've been trying to call you for the last few hours. The other car, it's worthless. We owe $75,000 we have to pay by the middle of April, and not only that, my job's done. We have no health insurance, no nothing. How would you feel? Pretty bad. But then imagine this, your wife still has a smile on her face, and she says to you, yeah, but what you don't know is, my uncle's lawyer came to see me. My uncle, the one we have hardly seen in my lifetime, I'm his sole heir, and he died a couple months ago. I didn't even know it, and we were delivered the check today, and it's for $500 million after taxes. Now, wait, why are you laughing? You lost your cell phone, right? Right, why are you laughing? Who cares? I'll buy another one. I'll buy 10 of them. But your car was stolen. I didn't like it that much. Your car's junk, I know that. You owe $75,000, no problem. Your job's gone, don't need one. Okay, wait, I gave you the situation. What's different about any of those facts? Nothing's different. Your perspective is different. The blessing of your salvation far outweighs the burden of your suffering. And I'm telling you, that illustration is terrible. It's not a good illustration because $500 million is worth nothing compared to the hope you have in Christ. 5 minutes after you're in heaven, you would never trade heaven for $500 million, ever. The blessing of your salvation far outweighs the burden of your suffering. And here's how I know if you know that. If you have this joy that Peter talks about. Okay, I gotta keep going. Number three, here's the third fact from your notes. Your trials won't last forever. They won't. Look at verse 6. Now for a little while, I encourage you in your Bible, just underline those words. For a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. For a little while. Don't you remember something that feels like it's going to last forever, but when you look back on it, it wasn't forever? Like when you sat in the dentist chair? right? You ever got a root canal? It feels like it's taking forever, and then you're done. Wow, that was just an hour? That felt like 10. Or a class you're sitting through in college, this semester will never be over, and you look back 2, 5, 10 years later, and man, it went like that. I remember sitting in a high school class, looking at the clock, thinking, wow, there's a half hour left in class. I pay attention for what felt like 10 minutes. I look back and 30 seconds had gone by. You ever do that? Right? When you're in the middle of something, it feels like it's forever. But it's not. And when you're past it, you look back and think, I made it. It was a little while. And Peter says clearly, no matter who you are, no matter the suffering you face, your trials won't last forever. Now, here's the reality. We're going to talk about this next week, so I'm not going to say much more. It might last your entire life. But that certainly isn't forever. In fact, if it lasts the whole time you're on earth, that's extremely brief. We'll get to that next week. Look at verse 6 again. Let me just read this, moving right into verse 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. Let's stop there and let me give you the next one. Here's the fourth one. Trials test and refine your faith. Trials test and refine your faith. That's exactly what verse 7 says. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. Your trials are a test of your faith. How you handle your suffering is a test of your faith. So the question is, when you think about the suffering that I mentioned at the beginning for you to keep in mind, if someone observes the way you handle that suffering, what would they conclude about your faith? Trials test your faith. And it doesn't just test your faith, it also refines your faith. Look at the next phrase in verse 7. These come so the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire. So fire is what refines gold. When you put gold in a fire, it burns the impurities away, and you just have the pure gold that remains. Well, your faith is longer lasting than that gold. That gold will eventually perish. Your faith will last forever. And it is the trials of life that provide that fire of refinement. It refines your faith. It grows your faith. And like it or not, that's the reality. We may not like it, but trials are about maturing our faith. And if you can grab onto that perspective, it changes everything. So the trial of your sickness or your surgery or your child with which you're in conflict or your money trial, that's all about refining your faith. You might be sitting next to the person that God wants to use to refine your faith. Your trials are a test and refinement of your faith. That's what he wants to do with those trials. The question is, how are you doing? Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Because the reality is, if your faith is strong, you view trials as temporary, as tests, as a way to grow. But if your faith is weak, then you cry out how unfair it is, and you respond in ungodly ways to suffering. Trials are tests of your faith. They're to refine your faith. And the goal, to look and act more like Jesus. The goal is growth. So how are you doing? When people work out, those of you who work out, you lift weights, you run, you're running to try to get a better time, you're doing some kind of workout maybe in your basement, and what do you do? You push yourself. You embrace the pain because you know if you can embrace the pain, if you don't quit, you'll grow stronger. And you say, yeah, but can't you push too hard? You can't. Someone who used to go to this church, he did one of those P90X or PX90, I don't know whatever it's called. He did that and ended up in the hospital because he was dehydrated. He pushed himself too hard. Here's the nice part with suffering, with trials. God's in charge of making sure the suffering's not too great for you. You don't have to worry about that. You just have to worry about not giving up, about willing to embrace the pain because of what God wants to accomplish. He wants to help you become more like Jesus. So that suffering is either going to harden your heart if you let it, or it's going to help you become more like Jesus and help you grow. It's that old Puritan saying that I've used a lot. If the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And the suffering you're facing is either refining you or you're allowing it to harden your heart. It all depends on your perspective. It depends on your response. Let me give you the last one. It's this. Trials rightly responded to bring great glory to God. Trials rightly responded to bring great glory to God. Look at verse 7 again. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Take out the clause in the middle of the verse. It'll make it a little more clear. These come, these trials, this suffering, it comes so that the proven genuineness of your faith, now skip that middle clause, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm telling you, this raises the stakes on this, on how you handle trials. How you respond to suffering has the potential to bring great praise, glory, and honor to Jesus, depending on how you handle it. The way you respond to suffering casts a beam of praise toward Jesus. And you might love to praise, glorify, and honor God when you sing. That's good. But this passage is about praising, glorying, and honoring God when you suffer. And how do we do that? Well, when we have joy in the middle of suffering, when we respond rightly to suffering, when our perspective is right in suffering. And that's why I say this. There's two more concluding statements I want you to write down below the 5 points in your notes. Here's the first one. You have a great responsibility to respond rightly to your suffering. You have a great responsibility to respond rightly to your suffering. That's what it tells us here. And you can bring praise, glory, and honor to God when you sing. You could do it when you work. You could do it in your marriage, in your relationships, the way you spend money. That's all good. But ultimately, it's about, are you bringing praise, glory, and honor to God in the way you suffer? And Peter's going to talk a lot about that in chapters 2 and 3, so I'm going to leave that there for now. Verse 8 gives us a bit of a commentary, it seems to me, on what it looks like to praise, glory, and honor Jesus through suffering. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So in other words, those who bring praise, glory, and honor to Jesus are the ones who love him, even though they've never seen him. How do you know if you love Jesus? Well, Jesus said in John 15, you love me if you keep my commands. That's how we know that. So here's the deal. When you suffer, you must ask yourself over and over, am I loving God? That is, am I obeying him? Am I pleasing him or am I pleasing myself right now? And in countless meetings in my office over the years, it comes back to this over and over. Are you choosing to do what pleases yourself or pleasing God right now? Which is it going to be? And what brings the most praise, glory, and honor to God is when we choose to do what pleases him. And he says, you don't see him, but you love him. You don't see him, but you believe in him. You have faith. And therefore, into verse 8, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You've ever had those moments where you're filled with joy even in the middle of suffering? When you're suffering badly, people love to come beside you and excuse your sinful responses. People love to say, well, yeah, that's right, that is wrong. It's okay, I would respond the same way. What you ought to be hearing from people is how your joy just doesn't make sense through all the suffering you have. That's how you know you're bringing praise, glory, and honor to God. Not when people come alongside of you and pat you on the back and say you have a right to respond with this anger. But instead, they're mystified by your joy and by your perspective. Verse 9 ends with why we can have joy in suffering. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, what does that mean? Again, going back to the past, present, and future. We've been saved from sin's penalty, election, redemption. We are being saved from sin's power. That's sanctification. We will be saved from sin's presence. That's glorification. That's why our responsibility is great, to respond rightly to suffering. It's all part of our present rescue. But if you view your trials and your suffering as injustice that you won't tolerate, you're going to miss it. And we're taught to stand up for what's right and what's fair. And God's saying he's trying to do something in you. The question is, are you paying attention? You have a great responsibility. You say, "What? But how? What am I exactly supposed to do?" Peter's going to get to that next week. And I encourage you, you're going to talk about it in your small groups, think about these five truths. And I gave you one statement. Let me give you one more, and then we'll close. Here's a statement I want you to consider. Pain is often the pathway to maturity. Unfortunately, we want the product without the process. Right? We want to be, man, when you're talking, if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to be mature in Christ. Well, here's the reality. Pain is often, most normally, the pathway to that maturity. But here's what we do as fallen individuals. We want the product. That is, we want to be mature in Christ. We just don't want to go through the process. And I'm urging you to embrace the suffering, not as in, yay, rah, I get to suffer. But yes, God is doing something inside of me. And as you embrace that suffering, as you recognize that Christians are not exempt from suffering, as you recognize that the blessings of your salvation far outweigh the burdens of your suffering, as you recognize that this trial you have is brief compared to this whole life or compared to eternity, it's brief. As you recognize that this suffering is a trial of your faith, it's a test of your faith, it's to refine your faith. And as you recognize your responsibility to rightly respond so you can bring great glory to God, then instead of simply wanting the product of maturity, you can embrace the process. God is doing something inside of you. And the sooner that you can embrace that reality and refuse to live with our cultural mandate to absolutely reject any kind of unjust suffering, your sanctification will be faster and further than ever in your life. May God grant you the grace to view your suffering well. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've called us not to live a life of fairness. You've called us to live a life of holiness. Thank you that you want to do something great in us through our suffering you allow us to go through. And God, that's a hard thing. So I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, that we would have the right perspective to take our eyes off of the suffering and onto our Savior for his glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As they receive the offering, let me mention a couple of the things. On your way out, you will receive these seven cards from 1 Peter. Don't forget to, if you put on the connections card, 1 Peter Challenge, you'll start getting an email next Sunday. If the bucket's already by you, forgot to do that, you can always drop your connections card, your communication card off at the information center. So feel free to do that. I mentioned last week that I was at the Greece campus. I'm telling you, I just heard the most unbelievable stories. I love being there, and I got to figure out a way how to share them with everybody. There's a lot of people that I had never met before who are being radically transformed. Of course, last week, I don't know if it was mentioned here or not, but the baptism last week was our first baptism from the Greece campus. So that was kind of cool. In fact, today in Starting Point over at Greece, they were having a little party for her. She's part of the Starting Point class there. It's pretty cool. There's one couple I heard about who... A woman from our church, I think she's part of the Irondequoit campus, she was at work and overheard somebody saying, if you've ever been to the Greece Mall, there's a Rochester Athletic Club right next to the theater there. And apparently somebody made a statement. I don't know if it was in a cubicle nearby, in an office nearby, and she overheard them say, yeah, there's this new cult church meeting at the movie theater. And she heard movie theater and church and cult and thought, that's interesting. So she went over and started dialoguing with this man and said, no, it's not what you think. You got to come check it out. Well, he's been coming and his wife every week. And it was, I think it's about 2 months ago, he decided that he wanted to, you know, he always looks at me on the screen. He wanted to meet me. So he found out where this campus was and he drove here one Sunday morning, and that was the Sunday I was at the Greece campus. Yeah. And so this last Sunday I was there and he was sick, so he wasn't there. So I told this this woman from our church that works with him that she needs to tell him that I don't know if he really exists. I don't know if he's really true, but God is doing some amazing things over there. And I was approached by more individuals last Sunday about changes that God is having occurring in their lives, bringing into their lives. And again, that comes down to the generosity of God's people. So thank you for letting us do that. It is an exciting journey God has us on. Once we average above 300 over there, we want to move to a larger theater, which will buy us some time and figure out what we're going to keep doing if we keep growing. And if we keep growing at this location, then we're got to start looking east again. So please be praying for us. Those of you who are brand new, you're new in the last few weeks, last couple of months, next we'll begin a few minutes after we're done here. Pick up your children, go in, short video. Some of the staff will be there. I'll stop in. Would love to get a chance to meet you and try to answer some of your questions. Would you please stand? Let's be dismissed together. God, thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. And heaven can't contain the glory of the Son. And you have rescued us in the past, you're rescuing us now, and you will finally glorify us. God, I pray that you would help us to not just long for the product of spiritual maturity, but embrace the process for your glory and certainly for our eternal good. And all of Northridge Church agreed and said, amen. God bless you. See you next week.